Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we didn't get very far, did we? Two verses. Just the greeting of this letter, really. It's really important for us as we begin here in Philippians to recognize, first off, that this is a letter. And this letter that Paul writes to the church at Philippi is probably written from Rome while Paul is under house arrest, waiting a verdict of his appeal to Caesar for the charges that have been brought against him. Unlike other letters that Paul wrote to churches, Philippians is more of a family letter. You're probably aware of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Galatians. Those sorts of letters where Paul is dealing with really specific and tangled, complex problems in those congregations. Philippians really is written not so much to correct specific problems in his church family at Philippi, but really more to clarify for the Philippians a few things. To clarify who Paul is in relationship to them, who they are to Christ and to each other, and to call the Philippians to greater maturity. And I think, in one sense, Paul, with this greeting, is opening up for the Philippians a sort of an identity crisis. And I think you'll see what I mean in just a few minutes. But as I begin to think about that, the way that letters can start identity crises in our lives, I've thought that personal letters often have that effect, don't they? Whether it's between lovers or friends or even family. I'll never forget the day that Rachel Williamson clarified our relationship back in the fourth grade. It's funny now. It was Valentine's Day, of all days. It was Valentine's Day. And I had purchased a Valogram for her. Do any of you remember the, like, at my school, K through 12, the cheerleaders would sell these Valograms as fundraisers for pom-poms or uniforms or something. Anyway, thank you, Benjamin. But I purchased a Valogram for Rachel Williamson, and I paid the upcharge to include a box of those candy sweethearts, you know, the little chalky hearts with the corny messages on them. And there was this custom message that you could put on it, and how it worked was the cheerleaders would sell these Valograms, and then at our school anyway, you would have classes for most of the day, and then at the afternoon, every class would have its Valentine's Day party. And then was when the cheerleaders would come around to each class and they'd knock on the door and they would announce who they had a Valogram for and the person would go back. So it was a bit of spectacle, a bit of drama involved. And I liked that aspect of it, I have to admit. So all morning, I'm waiting through school and finally we get to the party and I am a quivering mass of anticipation. I could hardly wait for Rachel to receive my lavish gift and my pledge of love. And so it wasn't very far into the party that the door of our classroom is knocked on and there are two or three cheerleaders standing there. And I'm feeling pretty smug about all of this as I know what's happening because her friends had already told my friends that she liked me. So it was basically a done deal. You know, once you've established your emissaries and to add to my confidence, I think in the situation, no other fourth grade boy had bought a Valogram for a girl. I was blazing a trail. I was soaring at the heights of romance, previously unknown for a chubby, freckle-faced fourth grader. And so they call Rachel's name, and she walks to the back, and they hand her the Valagram, and she opens it, and I kid you not, she reads it, she tears it up, she's standing next to a trash can, and throws it into the trash can next to the door, and then turns with me and shoots me the most deadly daggers I've ever had shot at me from human eyes right to my heart. And it withers me. And as you might imagine, it begins something of a crisis of identity for me in the fourth grade. My romantic wings had been clipped, and I fell hard and fast. But it certainly clarified our relationship. She actually kept the box of sweethearts. I didn't even get the pleasure of the chalky goodness from those. She kept them. She just cold-blooded. But I think in one sense, I tell that story to say this. I think in one sense, although it's a bit reverse, Paul greets the Philippians in our text this morning. And it would be easy for us to just trip over the greeting. Oh, this is the all, and if you read commentaries, many of them, not all of them, many of them will say, oh, well, this is just how all ancient letters were addressed in the ancient world. You have the person who's writing it to so-and-so, and then wishing you health and wellness. I think Paul's doing more than that in our verses this morning. I think Paul is actually and intentionally setting up the Philippians for an identity crisis that he wants them to deal with. He's going to clarify relationships. And in the end, he's going to invite them to actually have their identities transformed. It's important to remember that this letter wouldn't primarily be read, but it would rather be heard by the congregation. It was meant to be read to the congregation. And with that idea in mind, I want us this morning to hear maybe a few surprising things that Paul does in just the few verses that we're looking at this morning. And the first thing he does, which I find surprising, and I hope you will too in just a moment, is that Paul invokes the imagery of slavery by using the Greek word douloi. It, in your translation and my translation, is translated servants. But literally, the word is slaves. And I think this would have been something of a shock to the saints at Philippi. In some letters, Paul will write that at his greeting, Paul will write, Paul, an apostle of God, to the church at. And you've heard that in Thessalonians, in Corinth, or not in Thessalonians, but in Corinthians, in Galatians. Paul, an apostle of God, and then maybe something else to the church. But he makes no such claims in this greeting, not because he isn't an apostle of God, but because that's not what's at stake in his relationship with the church at Philippi. They have long ago embraced Paul's apostolic authority. There's a deep love and respect for Paul already as the founder of the church at Philippi. Acts 16 is the backstory of the church's founding at Philippi. And it's really worth your time. You ought to make some time this week to go back and read and reflect upon the ways in which God knit the hearts of the Philippians to Paul during the first few days of this church's birth. Paul is their father in the faith, and they honor him as such because they had watched Paul, when he first came to Philippi, give his back to be beaten with rods and to find himself thrown into prison on account of his gospel announcement when he walked into Philippi that Jesus is Lord and not Caesar. Why is that such a striking thing to say in Philippi? Because we learn, again, back in Acts 16 and verse 12, that Philippi is actually a Roman colony. I have in your order of service. I think it's the first quotation, what that would mean in Philippi. As a colony, Philippi was in fact Rome in miniature. In conferring the Jus Italicum, Augustus gave Philippi a privilege by which the whole legal position of the colonists in respect of ownership, transfer of land, payment of taxes, local administration and law became the same as if they were on Italian soil. As Roman citizens, they enjoyed freedom from scourging and arrest and the right of appeal to Caesar. These are the people to whom Paul is addressing himself as a slave to Jesus Christ. And this is going to be a surprise for them. Every Philippian hearer of this letter, because it is a Roman colony, would of course be well acquainted with slavery in the ancient world. There's a Greek historian that was writing not long before this letter from Paul to the Philippians was written. His name was Strabo, and he died in the early part of the first century AD. And he wrote that when the Seleucid Empire, this is a little bit of history, but stay with me. When the Seleucid Empire collapsed some 63 years before Christ, the slave trade in the Roman world, it just exploded and was widespread throughout the entire Roman citizenry, right up through the 4th century AD. Rome, a colony of Rome, would know about slavery. And there was something else that was interesting about Rome, is that Rome was one of the few places at the time that allowed freed slaves to become citizens. And Philippi, a Roman colony, would very likely have had any number of former slaves, some of whom may have earned their freedom by serving in the Roman army. Others, perhaps, who have purchased their freedom. And all of those could have been part of the church there. And having purchased their freedom at great cost, now they were Roman citizens with all of those privileges and rights at their disposal. And now Paul comes, himself a Roman citizen, and he introduces he and Timothy as slaves of Jesus Christ. I think this is far more than Paul simply saying that he and Timothy serve Jesus with all their heart. You and I read Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, and we think, oh, well, that means they serve Jesus with all their heart. That's so great. I hope I can be a good servant of Jesus. Whatever you might say to that. And that may be true. But I think what Paul is doing here is beginning to introduce something of an identity crisis for free Roman citizens by introducing him, whom the whole church respects as their father in the faith, as a slave of Jesus Christ. This was, friends, I think, a loving but stiff challenge to the Philippians themselves. It certainly, of course, spoke of Paul and Timothy's humility and their service to extend the kingdom of Christ. But I think perhaps even more than that, Paul's introduction of himself and Timothy begins to give the Philippians a vision for what it might look like for them to, as their father in the faith, Paul, become themselves a slave of Jesus Christ in a Roman colony with Roman citizenship and all of its benefits and privileges. I hope you're beginning to feel a bit of this identity crisis that Paul's introducing. I hope you can feel how difficult this idea of slavery to Jesus Christ might be in a Roman colony where the ideals of liberty were everything and the highest honor was to be a freeborn Roman. And then if you can accomplish your freedom, then that itself earns you all of the rights and privileges of citizenship in Rome. But Paul, by introducing he himself and Timothy to the Philippian church as slaves of Jesus Christ, is inviting these Roman citizens to live themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. He's saying, in essence, you can't be a slave to the pretend lord of the world, Caesar, and his empire. You have to be a slave of Jesus Christ. And Paul does this, I think, in verse 1 in a very unique way. He does this by addressing them as saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Last week I spoke of Wheatland's mission as an invitation for us together to live in the tension between faithfulness to Scripture and compassion or love for our neighbor. And this morning, as we look at this opening of Paul's letter, I think Paul is intentionally setting up a tension here for the Philippian church, particularly by the way he directs this next part of his letter to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Not only has he come into a Roman colony and introduced him as their leader as a slave, but now he calls them saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. See, if we were hearing this letter in the Greek that Paul wrote it in, you would actually hear exact correspondence between these two phrases, in Christ Jesus, to the saints in Christ Jesus, and at Philippi. Because in Greek, there's only one word, it's en. En Christo in Greek. En Philippois. So it would have been the same as hearing this letter. They would have heard those two things put together. In Christ. In Philippi. And this becomes something of even more of a crisis in the identity that Paul creates for his dear church family there in Philippi. They're in Christ. And by that, like him, it means they are slaves to Christ. But they are in Philippi as Roman citizens, free Roman citizens. Listen to what Ben Witherington has said about this. He says, it may be significant that in Christ precedes in Philippi. This order indicates the primary and secondary sources of the Philippians' identity. They are Christians first and foremost, part of the whole body of Christ. And Philippians, secondly, their birth or original and primary social identity has now become secondary now that they are in Christ and citizens of his domain. And I think that Paul in this greeting, by putting those things together so cleverly, is giving them a way to thrive in Philippi, even though it will be a stiff challenge for them. He's creating a paradigm of faithful living for the Philippians who very well may struggle with trying to balance their identity as Christians and Roman citizens. To his beloved church family, Paul is sending a clear message. And it's this. Their identity in Christ always comes first over their identity in Philippi, Roman citizens. This will come to light in chapter 3 a little bit later in our time together, where Paul recounts all of the advantages, if you remember, of his own elite social status, his upbringing, his education. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, touching the law, concerning the law, blameless. Paul recounts all of those advantages and his law keeping, and yet at the end of it, he says he willingly drops them all. He considers all of those advantages and privileges of his upbringing and his education and his law keeping, he considers them worse than rubbish in order to gain Christ. And Paul's opening words here to the church at Philippi are given as he calls them to do the very same thing that he has done. this in Christ identity as primary, rather than on equal footing, rather than being submitted to what it means to be a Roman citizen with all of the rights and privilege annexed thereunto. It is this in Christ identity that he is urging the Philippians to make their primary way of thinking and living in their place. Children, you need to hear this as well this morning. The most important thing about you kids is that you belong body and soul to Jesus Christ. Many of you have been baptized right up here in the front of this congregation, and as a sign that you belong to Jesus. And kids, our job as parents and pastors and as a congregation is to remind you that this truly is the most important thing about you. But kids, I want to let you in on something. You may already be, or you very soon will be, tempted to believe that what actually makes you you, what actually makes you special, is something else. Like how gifted you are with schoolwork and the grades that you get. Or perhaps singing or dancing or acting or sports or art or drawing or any of those things. That these are gifts that God gives to his children. And there's absolutely, kids, nothing wrong with any of those things. And you ought to do them excellently. And you ought to do them because you realize they are gifts from a loving God for you to enjoy and to make his world beautiful and interesting and glorious even. But children, if possessing any of those gifts that I talked about, good grades, athletic prowess, acting, singing, if possessing any of those things becomes the only way for you to feel good about yourself or to feel better than someone else, at least, then I think you're struggling to believe the truth that the most important thing about you is that you belong to Christ. There's another way to struggle with that, kids. It's not just to feel like this is what defines you, your singing voice or your performance on the basketball court. Kids, if you're filled with sadness and discontent and perhaps even a touch of anger that you're not as gifted in one of those areas as someone else is, you too are more than likely struggling to truly believe that the most important thing about you is that you belong to Christ. Kids, if the fact that you belong to Christ is the most important thing about you, then here's something else I want you to hear. It's the most important thing about others as well around you. This church is meant to be a place where all who belong to God and are willing to live out of that belonging can find a warm welcome. And kids, you are part of this church. And one of your responsibilities, children, in this church, and I hope adults are listening as well, one of your most important roles in this church is to welcome and embrace each other as family, no matter how different your gifts or your interests may be. In other words, what we're striving to do, kids, as a church family, is to be growing more and more to be able to see and welcome and embrace each other first as those who belong to Jesus. Not just simply seeking out people who are like us or whom we like for one reason or another. And kids, this is when you'll know, and frankly, adults, this is when we'll know together as a congregation that we are beginning to work through our identity crisis and that we are beginning to take steps toward real Christian growth. Well, here's what I really find interesting. Paul doesn't actually ask the Philippians to renounce their Roman identity. He doesn't say, forget about all that. He doesn't ask them to forget about it. Rather, what he does is urge them to put it in the proper order. In other words, he asks them to submit their Roman identity and privilege at every point to this new identity. Their in Christ identity. Their I belong to Jesus identity. They are in Christ in Philippi. And that matters. And I think that highlights for us a challenge that we, as a congregation, will face continually as we seek to work together side by side for the gospel, as we seek to move together toward unity. See, Paul says a little later on in Philippians, I think it's chapter 3, yeah, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it's safe for you. And I feel sort of the same way this morning, that it's no trouble to me, and I think it's safe for us to remind us all together this morning of something that we know good and well, but need to hear again sometimes. Our life together of worship and fellowship and service is not held together first and foremost by an aesthetic sensibility or a social sensibility, a political sensibility, or even a particular theological and hermeneutical sensibility. Even though all of these things surely play a greater or lesser role in the life of our congregation, our first order of identity, how we climb out of the depths of despair of having our valogram ripped up and thrown in the trash can, is that we are those who, through the confounding love and patience and pursuit of God, now find ourselves as one body together in Christ through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And that, friends, is now our primary, our controlling identity, our first allegiance. And our new work now as members of this one body is to take all of our other identities, and surely you've got them. I love a lot of things. I love to be out on the ocean in a boat. Whatever identity you could, are you a runner? Are you this? Are you that? Whatever you might be. Our job in this place together, as Paul will flesh out in the course of our sermon series on Philippians, is to take all of our other identities, our sensibilities, our privileges, our station in life, and at every point to ask ourselves, are these submitted to our in Christ identity? This is the work that Paul gives us to do. This is the joyful and life-giving work, actually, of cultivating unity and love for each other in this place. In our life together, we must be committed to honoring this primary in Christ identity. But I do want to say something as we close. I think perhaps it's easier for us. What I'm trying to say is that's hard work, what I've just described to you. It's really hard work. And I think perhaps it's easier for us to sit here in our pews and look out into the world, into our own particular cultural moment, and see the dysfunction and the confusion that comes in the wider culture, in the broader culture, where everyone is urged to make their own personal proclivities and sensibilities their primary identity. That it's easy for us from where we sit to look out there and say, yeah, that's really bad that they're encouraging everybody to identify with this thing or that thing. It's easy for us to do that from here. I think it's harder for us to recognize that same impulse here in our own body, within our church, But the truth is we face the same challenge, even if it doesn't quite look like it does outside. What could possibly compete with our primary in Christ identity in this congregation? Could it be our political leanings? Could it be our posture toward the wider culture? Could it be something really good and beautiful and wholesome, like marriage and families? Is there a sense in which single people in our midst could feel as if we've made marriage and family an unspoken primary identity in the church? Or at least made it equally as important as being in Christ? I think Paul's words to us this morning come as challenging and as relevant as they were to the Philippians so many hundreds of years ago. Paul ends the greeting of this letter by saying this: "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Their unity and fellowship as partners together with Paul and one another will be found in this first order identity as children upon whom God has poured out grace and peace in Jesus. And see, with this, Paul is challenging the Philippians to embrace the grace and peace of God. If you're sort of listening to what Paul is doing here, I think you can hear that he's actually challenging all those of us who are tempted, or at that point in the Philippian church, were tempted to put their trust in the favor and peace enjoyed under Caesar and the Roman Empire. And in essence, he calls that pale and fleeting compared to the grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, as people, as blessed people who enjoy all of the rights and advantages and privileges of our time and place here in Lancaster, Paul's challenging us as well this morning. May we as a congregation, may our elders and deacons and leadership be gentle and wise but strong to only seek the grace and favor of God our Father. May we as a church family give ourselves to living for the lasting peace that comes only through the death and resurrection of Jesus. May we find strength and grace and joy right here in this formative family of God, where by God's grace we are being formed through our life together to say boldly to all who will listen that Jesus is Lord and nobody else. Embrace your in Christ identity. Give yourself to it. And together we will learn and live what it means to belong to Jesus and to serve Jesus in Lancaster and in the world. Because Jesus has loved us and served us by giving himself for us, even unto death. May the Spirit make it so in us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, we confess to you that we are your children who often find themselves scrambling and grasping for all sorts of identities. Would you, by your grace, give us to know that we belong to you? And may we no longer be living out of all of our various senses of alienation, but may we be living together and proclaiming the gospel out of our deep sense of belonging. In the name of Christ. Amen.